Please take your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have lots here. We would love for you to be able to use one this morning, so please just raise your hand. And Mickey will quite literally run one over to you. He is quick. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you are using one of our church Bibles, we are on page 992. Page 992, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what Holy Scripture says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me again. Father, as your creation, we come to you and gladly confess that you are good. You are great, awesome, mighty in power. Your wisdom knows no end. Your justice and your love are unsearchable. And only you, dwell in unapproachable light. The only God, the only living God, immortal, invisible, the King of ages. You are the one in whose presence sinless, angelic beings cover their face and cover their feet and continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy." You are worthy of all of our worship, of all of our meditation, of all of our thoughts, of every ponderance of our heart. You are worthy of every desire of our heart. You alone satisfy every longing of the human soul. But as we've sung and confessed in song, so now we confess in prayer. Father, how could it be that you, the one to whom even angels fear to come, how could it be that we could come to you? How could it be that we could come into your presence and expect that you would incline your ear, that you would hear us, that you would listen to our prayers? That would be an abomination and presumption and pride in the highest degree. Accept this, that we plead the blood of the only mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners like us, so that we could come this morning, Father, and confess, you are holy and we are not. We could spend a long time confessing, detailing for you, even just my own sin and the sins of my heart this week and even this morning in preparation for this act of worship, Father. My heart is still so mixed and my motives still so tainted by sin. Father, that's true for me. That's true for all of us coming this morning. So we come and we pray in view of your purity and your holiness, the reality that you are light and truth. Please, Father, forgive us of even our hidden sins, the sins that haven't been revealed to each other, the sins that maybe are in our heart but haven't yet seen the light of day. Maybe even the sins that we haven't yet had revealed to us. Father, we confess. Search the darkest parts of our heart. And take the sin that dwells there. And remove it from us. As far as the east from the west. Wash us again, we pray, please. By the blood of Christ, so that we would be able to come this morning and open your word and fellowship together with clean conscience, having our consciences cleansed by the blood of this perfect Lamb, that we would be able to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, not being afraid to come because of judgment, but rather standing in awe and in reverence of your glory and your mercy and your grace and your justice and your love, all because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we pray this morning, thanking you for the work that you have done in the nation of Korea. Thank you that you have established your church in that nation, just as you have determined that the word, the gospel, would be proclaimed in all nations. You have established a testimony and a witness for yourself in that country, and we give you praise. We thank you in particular for the church that you have built in South Korea, and for their heart that you have given them for missions and for training Christian workers. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to refine the church, refine the Christian institutions in that country, so that they would make much of the cross, that they would be freshly humbled by the success of the gospel that they've seen in their country, and they would be all the more eager to take this gospel message, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of faith, to all the nations of the world. That you would continue to establish your kingdom there and through all nations for the sake of your glory. We pray more locally, thanking you for the establishing of works that you have done in the city of Toronto and the surrounding regions. We thank you for sister churches. We thank you for churches where we know the pastors who are committed to the Word of God and to the proclamation of the Gospel. And we pray your grace this morning on them as they devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture, as they devote themselves to the teaching of the Gospel. Father, please bless the Word. Cause it to succeed in all the purposes for which you are sending it this morning. And we pray for us, as we have sung, give food to the hungry. Give cordials, give medicine, give strength to the weak. Father, your Spirit searches hearts and knows the needs of all your people in this place. I don't know that. Truth be told, we don't fully understand our hearts and the things we need. But you created us, and you know us. So, Father, please, this morning, take your word and apply it exactly as each soul needs it, so that you would do your work and sinners would be conformed to the image of Jesus, and you would get great glory in this place as lives are changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn again to Paul's first letter to Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are many advantages to living when we do. One of the downfalls of living in this age, the age of Twitter and text messages and Facebook and emails and all sorts of various forms of communication, one of the downfalls is that you don't have to think much about the way you communicate. You can just kind of shoot something out there. And if it's misunderstood, they don't really understand, it just kind of comes back and you hammer it out. You just send another text message. What is it worth? Get unlimited on my cell phone anyway. Just send another email. It doesn't cost anything. It's a profound difference in the day of the Apostle Paul, who knew that paper and pen is not easy to come by. And writing a letter is hard, because it's hard to write and hard to send. So you write a letter, and it's not just clicking send on your far away. So if there's some kind of misunderstanding, this is going to have drastic implications. So it calls for carefulness and deliberateness in communication, making sure that the point is clear. In this text that we come to this morning, 1 Timothy 3, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16. What we find is the Apostle Paul, as a deliberate communicator, is making clear everything that he's just said. So in chapter 1, he begins by saying, make sure you're focusing on right teaching. Timothy, I left you there to establish the sound doctrine of the gospel for this reason, that it alone will bring change. It alone will produce right living. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he goes on and gives very specific instructions about behavior. Here's how you are to live. These are things you are to do. These are things you are to not do. He's describing godliness in response to the right teaching. says the church, as it is established, must respond to truth in this way. It must have these structures in place, elders and deacons, qualified leaders in the church to protect the truth, the right teaching. And now he's just saying, just in case you missed it, this is what I've done. This is why I'm writing. This is what I'm trying to do. And this is what I'm going to continue to do. He says, essentially, in these verses, I'm writing these things to you so that you know how to behave, how to live godly, how to engage right living in your life. And the source of your right living is the right teaching of the gospel. So just in case you missed it, here's why I'm writing. And we're going to address it under those two headings. The need for godliness. You need to be godly. And then the source of your godliness. Where does it come from? How can you get it? So first of all, the need for godliness. Paul begins by writing in this section and saying, he just sort of takes a step back from everything that he's been saying. And rarely in Paul's writings, rarely in Scripture, do we find such an explicit, self-conscious, deliberate statement about what's going on in the letter. It's as if he stepped out of the letter, writing the letter, giving you instructions, and then he stepped out and says, do you see what I'm doing? Stop and think about this for a second. Look at what I'm doing. I'm writing these things to you so that you would behave, so that you would be godly in a manner that's appropriate to the God that you serve. He's doing this, stepping out and making it clear to stress the importance of the need for godliness, the need to behave. So he says, I'm writing to you hoping that I'm going to be able to come to you soon. So in other words, even if I am able to come to you soon, these are things that you need to know now, not soon, now. So I'm sending it now. But, and the balance of the language indicates he probably is expecting here to be delayed. He's saying, but in case I'm delayed, again, you need to know this. So regardless of whether I'm here or whether I'm there, these are things that you need to know. These are things that are essential for the functioning of the church. You must be godly. You must pursue godliness. You must, in other words, remember who you are. So in stressing the need for godliness, what he does is he says, because you are the church. You are the house, the household of God. And he sort of gives three kind of takes on one image of this household of God, this church of God. And as he identifies for the church what they are, those identity markers become reasons for godliness. This is why you need to be godly, because of who you are, because of who the church is. So the three things that he says, first of all, this house, bears God's name. You must know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, growing up, I always heard house of God, and it was always associated with the building, the actual church building. So then in that sense, what it would be is you have to know how to behave in the house of God, which means you take your hat off when you walk into church and you sit up properly, you don't slouch, you behave in the house of God, the building. But that is not what the apostle has in mind here. Rather, he's talking about the household in the same kind of sense he was just talking about the household of deacons and the household of elders. It doesn't have to do with the physical structure of their homes, but rather it has to do with the people. So when he talks about the deacons, it's their children, and with the elders, it's their wives. It is the people who make up the household. The people, the family, is the house. And so this family is the family, Paul says, of God. The family that, like any other family, bears the name of the Father. Just as with the elders and the deacons, the behavior of their wives and the behavior of their children reflects on them. See, that's why it's a qualification for elders and deacons. Because the behavior of their wives and their children reflects on them, how they manage their house, reflect their ability and their godliness. So in the same sense, the family of the household of God reflects, their behavior reflects on the head of that household, which is God. Just as wives and children have a unique opportunity to make husbands, make daddy look good, so wives, you have a unique opportunity to make your husbands look good, to make him appear respectable to those around you as you respect him, as you listen to him, as you honor him. And you kids, you have opportunity to make your daddy look good, to look godly, to be respectable to other people, and to give him opportunity for ministry as you respect him and you honor him. So in the same way, the church now as the household of God bears this responsibility of making God look good by their behavior, making God appear great as they reflect him and his priorities. If you drive around the city or drive around the area around the city of Toronto, you'll find that there are many places where new subdivisions are being put in. So home developing companies go in and they buy huge areas of land and they tear the whole thing up and they put in huge sections of houses. And then what do? They put their big sign on the front lawn. These homes built by Madame, H&R, take your pick, whatever home company it is. And the reason why they put the sign on there is because their hope is that as you drive by, you look at the house and see, wow, what amazing work, what a nice house. I want a house like that. Who built that? Who gets the credit for that? Who made that? Whose skill is involved in this? And so as the image is developed here in the apostle's mind, the word that's translated household can also be translated house. So that's why you see they're translated differently here, even within the chapter. But what Paul's doing is he's giving kind of a double meaning to the analogy. He's kind of turning it a little bit and making it a double entendre, if you will. So this house that is being built, he's going to continue this later on, but this house that is being built reflects the priorities, reflects the nature of the one who is building it, the one whose name is staked on the front lawn. His reputation and his image are at stake. So as he builds this house, he takes bricks, which are people, and he shapes and fashions the bricks in a way that they will fit together and be built up into one unified whole that will reflect his nature, his priorities, his design. It is his house and it bears his name, which means we must be godly. But he goes on and he develops the image a little bit more. This house is not just a family that bears God's name, but as it gets built together, as it gets built up, we see that it becomes a house that is God's dwelling place. So Paul wants to make his metaphor clear. He says, you must behave in the household of God. And he says, just so there's no misunderstanding, the household of God, which is the church of God. So the house is the church, but it's the church of God. Which God? Not just any God, the church of the living God. In chapter 1, in verse 17, and again in chapter 6, in verse 16, Paul sort of brackets this letter with descriptions of God that say, he dwells in immortality. He is the God of life. He is the God who can never die and will never die. He is the one who has always existed, eternal, King of ages. He is then the source of all life. He is living, and there's never been a time when he hasn't been living. So he is the one who has given life to all things. In various other places in Scripture. Paul, when he was preaching in Acts 14, said he challenged the pagans and the idolaters. He said, you must turn away from vain things, from dead things, and you must turn to serve the living God, the true God, the only God, the only one that matters. In Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, there's this extended discourse where Isaiah is challenging the idolatry of his age. And he says, stop and think about what you're doing when you worship idols. You go and you go outside, you cut down a tree, you chop it in half. Half of it you burn to make fire to keep yourself warm when you sleep at night. And the other half you bow down to and you worship as if it's a god. That's ridiculous. It is not living. It is dead. It is not worth serving. It's not a real god. It doesn't determine reality. But this God, the God of Isaiah, the God of Paul, is a living God who gives life and meaning and purpose and direction to all things. He alone determines reality. He alone determines what is right and what is wrong. And this living God seeks a place to live. He seeks a place to dwell. Look for a moment back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and he's challenging them in this section in much the same way. You need to be godly. You're dabbling with the world. You're looking like the world. You're associating yourself with the world. But the church needs to be different. The church needs to be godly. So in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, he says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't associate yourself on such intimate levels with the world. Don't be tied up with the world. Because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial and imp Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple, the dwelling place of God, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church, are the temple, again, of the living God, the place where God dwells. Us, the church, here, the saints, the temple. I will make, God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, out of the world, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters. You will be my household. You will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul adds, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 6 is making explicit what he mentions in passing in 1 Timothy 3. This is where God lives. In you, Christians. In us, when we gather together as a body. Is the church's behavior, is the behavior of the individual parts of the temple, the individual parts of the house, does it reflect the nature and the character of the one who lives there? Some of you may know Howie Mandel. He was a comedian and then game show host, and he's on a few different shows. He's a real funny character, Canadian, by the way. But he is also well known as being a germaphobe. He's the only public figure that I'm aware of that's a germaphobe, so I thought I'd use him as an example. If you watch him, he shaves his head, he won't touch people, he won't go near people, he doesn't like people getting close to him. He is afraid of germs in every form. If you go to his house, what you will find is a house that is clean and reflects something of the quirkiness, in his case, of his nature, of his personality. You would expect that the place where he lives takes its form, takes its shape, develops its character based on the one who lives there. And what Paul's saying is this is the house, this is the church of the living God. Does it look like him? Is it shaped by him? Does it have his character? It is his house. So he sets the priorities. He sets the rules. This is where he lives. This house bears God's name. It is his dwelling place. But thirdly, it is a house that displays the only truth that saves. Paul says, this household of God, which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of truth. So again, the metaphors are kind of mixed because now the whole house becomes the pillar or becomes the buttress. But the pillar and the buttress, they're structural things. Kids, do you know what pillars are? Have you ever seen really big buildings? Sometimes you go downtown, you see some government buildings or something like that, and they have these really big pillars out front. Or maybe if you have some rich friends and you go to their house and they have these big pillars out front of the house, they hold up the house. These big columns. If you look at some really, really old Roman buildings or Greek buildings, you see these huge pillars that hold up the whole thing. Or maybe if you go down into your basement, you might see the same thing. You might see there's some pillars, maybe not quite so majestic, but maybe there are some posts in your basement that are there. Do you know why they're there? To hold up the house. Now, there are all kinds of ways of doing that. You can use a pillar. You can use buttresses, which are kind of like mini walls that are kind of built sideways into existing walls so that they keep the thing from caving in. But either way, that whether it's a pillar or whether it's a buttress, whatever the builder chooses to use, it is essential. Without it, the whole thing comes tumbling down. What is intended to be held up cannot be held up. Just as the builder of a house can choose any number of means to hold up the house, so God, who desires to hold something up, He's going to define it, He's going to say, you're holding up the truth. As God desires to hold up the truth, there are any number of means He could have used. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He doesn't need us. A builder who chose to use buttresses could have used pillars, could have used anything else. God could have used whatever He wanted. But what has God chosen to use? What has He determined to use to uphold His truth in the world? What is His pillar? What is His buttress? It is you. A Christian. Christians. The body of Jesus Christ. The household of God. This body. This house. This pillar and buttress is designed to uphold something. Designed to support it. To display it. What is it supposed to display? Paul says, a pillar and buttress of truth. What kind of truth? Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul defined truth, or he gave some insight into the type of truth that he's talking about. He says, you're to pray for all people and all places and all levels of society and all parts of the world. Why? Because God desires that all would be saved. How would they be saved? How can anyone be saved? By coming to a knowledge of truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is essential for the salvation of people. Paul goes on, he describes his own ministry around verse 7, and he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm a preacher. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles in faith and truth. The truth of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed to all nations, and the faith that by which people need to respond to the truth. He himself identifies that this truth is the gospel, is the message, is the good news of salvation, which, when it is received by faith, brings salvation to the hearers. It's like the world is sick, desperately ill, on its deathbed, but there is a medicine. And the medicine, the antidote, is truth. The truth of the gospel. And the carriers are the church. If the church doesn't take it, if the church doesn't go, if the church doesn't bring the truth, the world will die. The church is the pillar and the buttress. The support. If you go into our office or into the overflow room, you will note that there is a TV hanging on the wall. If you just look at the TV, all you see is the TV. Wow, there's a TV on the wall. But if you go in around behind, you'll see that there is something holding it there. There is a support, a bracket, a wall mount. It is designed to hold the TV, to be behind the TV, so that whatever is on the television can be displayed. It is important that that wall mount be mounted properly and be able to hold the weight of whatever is being put on it. So, kids, you should have seen. It was actually kind of funny. When we put it up there, we had Mr. Gladder there with us, and we said, okay, we want to make sure it will hold. So we actually got him to hang on it to see if he could pull it down. So there's Mr. Gladder hanging on the wall by the wall mount. It is strong. It is able to support what we put on it. If it fails, The TV comes crashing down, and what needs to be displayed can no longer be displayed. So it's important that it functions according to its purpose. It doesn't fall short. It doesn't fail. If that's true for television, how much more for the Church of the Living God, which upholds, which displays the truth, which is the only hope of a dying world? This is the high calling of the church. An amazing high calling of the local church, of the universal church, to uphold, to display the truth of the gospel, which alone can save. Without it, the world is lost. But the church is charged with displaying the truth. That is why we plant churches. That is why the city needs churches. That is why the world needs missionaries. To establish churches so that the gospel would be displayed, the truth would be known, and people would be saved. In light of the calling of the church, I need to ask, Christian, do you see the need for your godliness? Do you see what the church is supposed to be? The family that bears his name, the house where he lives, the support which displays his truth, his nature, his gospel to all the world. Do you see the need for your godliness? Do you see why you cannot be like the world? Why you cannot dabble in sin? Why you cannot compromise and determine to make your own rules and set your own standards for righteousness? It's not your house and it's not your truth. So the question becomes, how do I know what godliness is? How do I know what it looks like in my life? How do I know how to go about pursuing it? Where can I find this godliness? What do I do if I don't feel like pursuing godliness? What's the source of the godliness to which I am called as a member of God's church? What's the source of godliness? That's what Paul addresses next. The source of godliness in the church is not. It is not personality type. It is not gender. It is not genetics. It is not level of education. It is not personal preference. It's not even growing up in a Christian family. What is the source of godliness? Paul said in verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He. The source of godliness, this majestic He, the unnamed but known He, not a thing, but the person of Jesus Christ, who in the way Paul lays out this hymn that he's reciting here is absolutely glorious. It's just kind of this He that's hanging out there, and everything else finds its meaning and finds its It's just derived from this one word, He. And he doesn't even need to define it because no one else, this couldn't possibly be anyone else. As soon as he starts to speak, you know, I know who he's talking about. It's my Lord Jesus. If you want to grow in godliness, here is the mystery. It is understanding, believing, meditating on, thinking about, preaching to yourself the truth of the finished work of Jesus as He lived out the gospel and accomplished and finished and succeeded in all the work for which He came. Paul recites the gospel for us in this hymnic kind of form so that we can recall it to mind. You know, that's one of the reasons why we sing. One of the reasons why we put things in meter and in verse and rhyme and we use assonance and all these other kinds of things. Why do we do that? So that you can remember it. So that you can recall it to mind. So that you can speak it to yourself. So that you'll have it as a tool when the time comes. And so Paul says, here's the mystery of godliness, and he gives it to us as a little hymn so that it could be recalled, it can be preached to ourselves in moments when we need it. The church is to be godly as we need to be. Here is the source, meditating on and speaking the gospel to ourselves. The form of this hymn is pretty simple. There are three little couplets, three sets of two lines. And each of those lines ends with a contrast. So it's flesh and spirit, angels and nations, world and glory. And each couplet focuses on some aspect of the gloriously finished and successful work of Jesus in the gospel. So the mystery of godliness is not, oh man, look at all the things that I have to do and all the things that I have to be. But it's, what has Jesus already done? What has Jesus already finished? What's the reality of all His success? And then how do I live in the good of that? How do I live in response to that and the results of that? So we're going to go through, and just for each of these little couplets, we're going to see what does it mean, and then How is that a source of godliness? So first, the first couplet, the revelation of the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh. And so with glorious brevity, the apostle reminds us of the incarnation, the righteous life, the ministry and teachings, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself, who took on flesh to fulfill all the demands that were placed on humans, that were placed on flesh, that we can never do, weakened by sin, weakened by our nature, we can never fulfill all the commands, all the demands that God had put on us. And so there was judgment awaiting us. But there came one manifested in the flesh. Manifested means He already was something else, but we couldn't see Him. But now He becomes something that we can see. Manifested in the flesh. He who existed eternally from eternity past now takes on flesh and is revealed in a way that we can see. God Himself become man, fulfilling the demands of the law, taking the punishment that we had earned by breaking the law, taking it and suffering and dying in our place. All that God demanded of us, He fulfilled in flesh. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus. In His earthly ministry, Jesus claimed many things. He walked on water. He produced huge catches of fish. He calmed the storm. He said He could forgive sins. He gave life to other people who were dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He claimed that He existed from before Abraham. He said that He had seen the Father. He said He could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Foolishness. Foolishness to the world around Him. Foolishness on the day of His death. When all the world looked on, and even the disciples mourned. And they were right to mourn. In one sense. Because if this is the end of it all, If he claimed all these things, and now it's come to this, and he dies, just like everyone else died, how's he any different than us? How's he going to save us? He died just like we're going to die. He was supposed to be a conqueror. He was supposed to be a king. He was supposed to accomplish forgiveness of sins. But now he's dead. And everything that he claimed looks ridiculous. But in the resurrection, God the Father sends the Spirit to raise our Lord Jesus from the dead so that men would see the vindication of our Lord. All that he said about himself was true. He rises as conqueror, as victor. The price that he said he came to pay is paid. The battle he came to fight is won. All the work that he came to accomplish is finished. The payment is accepted. The Father has approved. He has been vindicated. All that he said, he has been justified. Though he was manifested in the flesh to suffer, he was vindicated in the Spirit as a conqueror. Now, if you are here today because someone made you come, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, maybe your parents, if you're here today just because, it's a good thing to go to church, I don't know, for whatever reason, who knows why you're here, but if you're here and you are not a Christian, you haven't forsaken sin and followed Jesus, claiming Him as your only hope, your only Savior for forgiveness of sins and for life to come. If you are not a Christian, in one sense, all this talk about godliness, living like God, being a member of His household, it doesn't really apply to you. Why would you want to be godly? You're living for yourself. Why would you want to be changed to His image? You're kind of just about defining you, making yourself happy. But in another sense, this ultimately applies to you. Because at some point in your life, you have questioned your purpose. And you've wondered, why am I here? What am I created for? What is the reason for my existence? And the Bible makes clear from day one, from day six, when humans are created, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, from the very beginning pages of Scripture, right till the very end, when we are with God, our purpose is to be His image bearers. To reflect Him. To be like Him. To testify to His reality and to His nature. And so you, as an unbeliever, as one who rejects God and determines right and wrong for yourself and sets your own course and determines you'll live for yourself, you are rejecting your purpose and living a purposeless life. And on your better moments, when you're depressed, you know that. So here we have described for you the purpose why we're created as humans. Why God recreates us as Christians and conforms us to the image of Christ. Here is your purpose. Repent. Turn away from sin. Believe. Trust on the finished work of Jesus. And pursue righteousness. Christians look at this. Say, one sense, we just rejoice. This is amazing. Think about the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is great. It gets us excited. But stop and think for a moment, because usually we stop there. But Paul says, this is a source of godliness. This is how we find godliness. This is where we find godliness. How does this manifestation of Jesus in the flesh, how does that motivate godliness in our lives? How does it put flesh on these bones for us? How is it that Paul says this is the truth that undergirds all the specific instructions he just gave in chapters 2 and 3? What does this have to do with godliness? With behavior? Well, Jesus was in glory. but manifested in flesh, shielding His glory, leaving the presence of the Father, coming as a servant, who others would look on and say, He has no majesty and no beauty. To serve others. To lay down His life for others. It's a costly love. It's an others-centered love. Which is the same kind of love that we said is characterized by women who clothe themselves modestly and with respectable clothes. Who are willing for a time to shield their glory for when it is appropriate. Who are willing to prioritize others by serving them in the way that they dress. So as not giving offense to other women by dressing in an ostentatious manner. So as not giving opportunity for sin in men by dressing in a seductive manner. But by dressing in a way that loves others and says, I don't want my clothes to ever function as an opportunity for sin. So I will lay down my life and serve in the way that I dress. How else? Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit. What He did looked like foolishness to the world in the flesh. And as Paul addresses women in chapter 2, he says, you are to be subject, submissive to husbands, to leaders in the church, to be satisfied in the role that you're given. And to the world around you, women, that looks like foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute in our culture, in our world. But as you do, you reflect Jesus, who submitted Himself to the will of the Father, came in flesh, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even though it made Him look like a fool to all the world. Ultimately, He was vindicated. And so will you be. Shown to be right. Proved to be right on that great day when you are raised and when you are taken to glory to be with your Lord. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit and so will you be. This functions as a source of godliness. But not just the revelation of the gospel, the actual enacting of the gospel, also the proclamation of the gospel itself. So we're told, this was seen by angels. He, Jesus, was seen by angels. He appeared to angels. He was revealed to angels. Now this word, typically, in fact, pretty much always, is used to speak of miraculous revelatory events. So an angel appears. Someone has a vision. A vision appears before them. Or when Jesus is being transfigured and Moses and Elijah appear. When it's used of Jesus, it is used post-resurrection to talk of the resurrected Lord. Who was it on that great resurrection Sunday who saw Jesus first? Who was already waiting at the tomb for Mary? It was angels. He was seen in His resurrection, was seen by angels who saw it and who worshipped. Now, this is tough to get your head around. I had to think long and hard about this week. The angels, in some sense, didn't know the gospel before it happened. They didn't know what God's plan was, this glorious resurrection of Jesus. They didn't foresee it, but they saw it on that day. These are the things we're told in 1 Peter 1. When the Spirit of Christ is testifying in the prophets long ago of the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and then the subsequent glories, it says, His resurrection and His ascension, which we'll get to in a moment. The Spirit of Christ is testifying to these things, and the prophets don't understand it. They want to understand it, but they come to know that they're serving not them, but us. All these things are described, and in 1 Peter 1 it says, these are things into which even the angels longed to look, because the angels didn't see it coming. This is glorious. Look for a moment. I think this will be helpful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul is describing his ministry, his gospel ministry, his apostolic ministry to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he says, my charge is to go and to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. Now, remember, he is writing in the letter to the Ephesians, to the same church that he's writing to in 1 Timothy. And note the similarity of language. This word preach is the same word that's translated proclaim in our text. So it was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles, which is the same word that's translated nations in our text. So it's given to me to proclaim to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. Just like he's talking about mystery in our text, the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. In other words, how is the wisdom and the power of God made known in the proclamation of the gospel by the church? So that the angels would see the wisdom and the power and the glory of God. As the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, through Paul's apostolic charge, which he now passes on to Timothy, who's to pass on to the church, which becomes the mission of the church as a whole, this gospel which is to be proclaimed is a testimony to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places of the wisdom of God. The angels glory in the gospel. As the church preaches and proclaims it to the nations, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to all heaven and earth, to supernatural and natural, to angels and to men. Where do we find practical godliness here? How is this the source of godliness? How does this truth undergird specific instructions that Paul has given in this letter? Paul has told the church that they are to be in prayer for all people. God desires that all people, all nations would come to a knowledge of the truth and would be saved. But sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes it's hard to pray that way. Because we look at nations, specific nations, parts of the world, and we say, how could God save those people? How could God work in that part of the world? Which again, another plug, come back tonight. Hear about one missionary who took the gospel there. But we're tempted to be disbelievers, to lack faith, to not pray in this regard as we're commanded to. But Paul says, you must be godly, you must pray in this way. And because this is the mission of the church, to proclaim this truth among all the nations. When we're meditating on this gospel, considering applying this gospel, we realize the power and the glory of God, that He is able to save anyone. Why wouldn't He save my sister, my brother, my friend? Why couldn't He save my family or that country? The power and the wisdom of God, which captivates angels, becomes the proclamation of the church to all nations. The last couplet, the response of the gospel, a response to the gospel. The text says, Jesus, He has been believed on in the world. The response to the proclamation of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, has been seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, taken to all the world, taken to the nations. And when it's taken, the response is this. It's believed. Where the gospel is proclaimed in the nations, it will be believed on in the world. So he writes to the Ephesian church in this letter, church which is surrounded by cities like Laodicea and Colossae, where the gospel is advancing among them, just like it is in Ephesus, in Gentile cities where people turn from pagans and dead gods to serve this living God. He's writing to people who are the nations, saying, remember, he saved you. He is saving the nations. He will save the nations. Jesus has been believed on in the world. Jesus has been taken up in glory. Just as Jesus is accepted by men because of his finished work, so the Heavenly Father looks on his finished work and accepts his Son back into glory. So here Paul reminds us of the ascension of Jesus, of the exaltation of Jesus, of the current and present and actual reign of Jesus sitting on his throne in heaven in glory right now over all the world. The reference to entering glory here is speaking entirely of entering into the presence of God. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus could speak of himself this way. He could remind his disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Again, that passage that we were thinking about in 1 Peter 1, where the Spirit of Christ is testifying in the prophets, testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his return to reign at the right hand of the Father. So Paul says, after the suffering and the rejection, after the persecution and death at the hands of men, he was taken up and welcomed by God. After rejection comes reward, and after suffering, glory. So what practical application do we find for godliness here? How does this response to the gospel urge us and press us towards godliness in our lives now? Well, we can pray for authorities, because we know who is the one who is the king over all nations. What king is there who is sovereign over our God? Over our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended and who reigns. There is none who is more powerful. There is none who is more sovereign. Jesus is the greatest authority in all the world. We can think, secondly, on how gospel acceptance, believing on Jesus now, results in being accepted by God in eternity to come. So his lot was suffering and rejection here, but he was vindicated and raised and taken up into glory and accepted by the Father. And so our sufferings here are light and momentary. But he went saying, I go to make a place for you. So if we are his, then we find great hope and great joy for pressing on and for persevering and for pursuing godliness. We find great hope in this. He went and he was accepted and he made a place for me. That's my future that he bought. That's what I look forward to. So when I'm discouraged and tempted to doubt and tempted to stop pursuing godliness and to be satisfied with myself and my sin the way I am, we need to recall that Jesus is in glory awaiting his people. Here is the mystery of godliness. Remembering and applying the gospel, finished and completed work of Jesus for us. Paul is saying that Jesus and his gospel is the puzzle box lid that we stare at and take the broken pieces of our lives and work them together into one glorious picture that images our Creator, so that He would receive glory as we look like Him in our godliness. And our calling is to steady that image and to stare at it until it's burned into our eyeballs, so it's all that we can see when we close our eyes at night, and we are conformed to the image of our Savior. He's writing to a church. He's writing to our church, saying, don't miss this. Don't miss this. The church must be godly. You must be godly, and your only hope of godliness is Jesus. Let us pray.